Gospel, the first chapter, and we've reached verses 19 to 23. John chapter 1 at verse 19. Now this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Christ." They asked him then, "Who are you? Are you Elijah?" Elijah, who had been promised in that prophecy that we read from Malachi 3 verse 1, he said, "No, I'm not." "Are you the prophet whom Moses had foretold in Deuteronomy 18? We read that too. He answered, "No." Finally, they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord." Eternal God, your Son has promised another Counselor, the Holy Spirit, to be with us forever and to lead us into all truth. And as we now glance at these verses and something of their ongoing meaning for us, the people of God, we ask that you will enlighten our hearts and shine into the dark places and bend our wills to follow and serve you as your servant John did, for your glory. Amen. You must often have smiled as you looked at the cartoon of some well-known person. Some person in the public eye. A good cartoonist is able to settle on some of the salient features of his subject and bring out with real accuracy something of the manner and character and personality of the man or woman. It's a real skill and it's a gift to be able to do that. We certainly have no cartoons in the Bible, but I think we do have caricatures. And by a caricature, I mean a brief, succinct, accurate description of a man or a woman with all their salient features skillfully drawn out and set down for our learning and our understanding. And I would suggest that John the Baptist furnishes a good example of what I mean, that he is in many ways a caricature. The descriptions of him in the Gospels are so short. His words of ministry are so intensely summarized. And yet we have a picture that is accurate and telling and meaningful. And John towers as a spiritual giant in the Scriptures. In the brief, all too short account of John and his ministry in this Gospel, there's a great deal for us. But I want to look with you at these words this morning. "I am a voice calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord." First of all, John's destiny. It was about the summer of AD 26 when John made his first appearance in the barren wasteland surrounding the Dead Sea. For 400 years there had been no prophetic voice in Israel, and now the silence of the centuries was suddenly shattered. We've all been very taken with the interviews and the newspaper reports of Dr. George Carey, who on Wednesday was announced as the new Archbishop of Canterbury to take up his post in February. And all of a sudden, almost overnight, he's become a national and an international figure. But without any newspaper articles, without any television interviews, without any posters or wayside hoardings, John's name, almost overnight, became a household word throughout the land. Even though his pulpit was not in a well-placed city center church, but only on a desert rock, on a ford of the River Jordan where travelers passed by, thousands flocked to hear this man. And even though his congregations were cut deeply and painfully, right through to the quick by his forthright words, still they gathered to listen. Indeed, such a public and national stir was created that the powerful Jewish church authorities sent a top-level delegation to cross-question this man, to try and determine his eschatological identity. That is, to try and find out if John fitted into Old Testament prophecies. And John's reply to all of the many questions came down to this: I am the voice calling in the desert. Make straight the way for the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah has said. John was a man of destiny. In him, ancient prophetic utterances were being fulfilled. He knew that he was the one that Isaiah had written about, a voice calling in the desert. John knew why he had been born. John knew why he was here. John knew where he was going. I've heard it said that nowadays people feel that they are becoming little more than numbers. ZR stroke, 57 stroke, 96 stroke, 09 stroke, C. There's some evidence that our vast modern bureaucratic system alarms people who feel that they've become lost in some file in the basement of a government building. It's being increasingly thought that young people today hate the insults and the impersonal approach of bureaucracy. All our modern computerized technology seems to cast a threatening shadow in which we are doomed to sit, part of an Orwellian system which is taking us over. And so it's argued there's widespread disillusionment, many doubting that there's any purpose in life, wondering if it isn't all a cynical plot, a flat cycle of tedious events. You're born, and then you go to school, and then you get employment, or you are unemployed. And then you get married, and you have family, and then you get a pension, and then you die. John's brief story has a very different message to that. We may not have a unique destiny like John's, but nonetheless, in God's very gracious purpose, we have a true destiny. There's nothing impersonal about our God. God is big enough, God is God enough, to have a clear and individual plan for every person who loves him. You're not a number to God. You are his special child. Jesus puts it as powerfully as this, that the very hairs of your head are all numbered. And God is deeply concerned today with our destiny. He's concerned with our personal fulfillment. He has a pathway marked out for you which leads certainly and surely and fruitfully into his glory if you will but obey him. The Bible uses language again and again which impresses on us that while we were still unborn, God had laid his hands on our lives. That while we were still being formed in the womb, he knew what our life work was to be. And there is no greater, no higher, no happier achievement in life than to discover the destiny that God has for you. I wonder if someone in church today is lost and confused. I wonder if you feel that your life is going up a cul-de-sac. Listen to these words. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. A destiny. But then secondly, John's anonymity. Now, there's a fascinating and perhaps rather unexpected turn in the context of our text. Because John, who so certainly knew his destiny, was also John the Anonymous. The Jews sent priests to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed. He did not fail to confess, but said plainly, "I am not the Christ." And then they said to him, "Are you then Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you then that prophet?" He answered, "No." They said to him then, "Who are you? Tell us so that we can have an answer for those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one calling in the desert. Who I am doesn't matter. My name is of no consequence. But if you must have an answer, if you must have a label, I'm just a voice calling in the desert. Make straight the way for the Lord." John the Anonymous. A moment ago we were thinking of our individuality, and we were saying that every one of us really matters to God, that God has a plan and a purpose for our lives that will lead to full and perfect enjoyment. God would have us all find our real selves, be our real selves, fulfill our real selves, and we stand by all of that. But here is another truth, strangely paradoxical, that there's a sense in which we are anonymous. Look at it like this. Isn't it true that maladjusted people who are disjointed, disintegrated, sick personalities have to try and attract attention to themselves? Very often a very naughty child turns out to be a disturbed child. I'm sure that we must all have experienced this in one way or another and seen for ourselves how the maladjusted can sometimes fight for reassurance and affection. Now, turn that completely the other way round. Think for a moment not of the disturbed or the maladjusted person, but of the well-balanced and well-adjusted person. Instead of looking for attention, this person is able to give attention. Instead of struggling for affection and reassurance, the whole healthy person is able to give affection and reassurance. In a word, the person who has found himself or herself and their destiny can bravely let all the limelight go to someone else. And that is precisely why John, who knew his destiny, was also John the Anonymous. In the realm of the Christian life and service, this is a golden principle. We have to move on towards spiritual maturity before we're ready for spiritual responsibility. And the servant of the Lord Jesus has to learn to be forgotten by men. The good servant of Christ has to be strong enough and whole enough to fight and not to heed the wounds, to toil and not to look for rest, to labor and not to ask for any reward, save that of knowing that he does God's will. And to know that you are in God's will, and to know that you are doing the work that God has chosen for you, and to know that you have found the destiny that God has planned for you, and in that will and that destiny to be absorbed in love for Christ, then is to be able to step quietly to one side into an unnoticed background and allow the Lord to have all the glory. Who am I? Well, that doesn't matter. I'm just a voice. John's anonymity. But then thirdly, John's sanctity. Sanctity is a big word. It comes from the New Testament word sanctification. But really, basically, its meaning is very simple. It means belonging to. At its very simplest, John's sanctity, his sanctification, if you like, consisted in this, that he belonged wholly and utterly to God. I said a moment ago that I believe John to be a divine caricature given to us, a voice calling in the desert, very much in the wilderness, very much in the desert, so that there was no shadow of this world's hand over his life. John didn't bother about fashions, or about shirts, or suits, or skirts, or the latest jazzy shoes. He had no video machine or hi-fi system, just a rough camel skin. He survived on the merest necessities of life, and when he died, I doubt if he needed any will, for he owned nothing. Do you see what I mean by God giving him to us as a caricature? And one of the salient features of this man was that he belonged entirely and totally to God. Do you remember from Pilgrim's Progress, the House of Interpreter? Pilgrim goes into the house, and in one room he sees a picture of a man who has the best of books in his hands. He's standing as though he pleaded with men. A crown of gold is over his head, and his back is to the world. His back is to the world. I sometimes wonder, and if I include myself in this, I sometimes wonder if all the good things of this world don't begin to claim our attention, claim our love and our devotion. And we wonder why our love for the Lord Jesus is cooling off. It happens so imperceptibly, we hardly notice. But Jesus lays it down that we cannot love God and mammon. What has happened to the great missionary interest in the church among our young people and the older ones? Why is it that so many are absorbed by worldly possessions, by consumer goods? There's a great con trick that this world plays today. Just the latest gadget, and then you'll be happy, you'll have arrived. Wonder if you've heard of a Presbyterian minister called William Burns. He was used mightily in Scotland in the year 1839 for revival. And in a few short months, like John the Baptist, had the whole nation at his feet. He travelled over to Northern Ireland and preached here. And then, to Scotland's surprise, he left for China and was scarcely heard of again. Hudson Taylor knew him and said he was the holiest man I ever met. But when William Burns died and his cabin trunk arrived home from China to Kilsyth, where he had spent his boyhood, the family gathered round to open it, and the lock was unfastened and the lid raised, and all that was there was a piece of cloth, a Chinese Bible, and an old battered hurricane lantern. And the family looked on in silence, and a little child present said it all. He must have been very poor. We sang a few moments ago that hymn, O Love That Wilt Not Let Me Go. I remember as a young man in my final year at university, in the wee gallery of the Baptist Church in St. Andrews, singing that hymn. We came to the last verse. O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. And I had been wondering what God would have me do with my life. I'd never dreamed of the ministry. I had great ideas, great plans for myself. A good job, I was ambitious, I would see the world. I would do well. When it came to that line, I lay in dust, life's glory dead. And from the ground there blossoms red. I never heard a word of the sermon that day. I was alone in that church, fighting the hardest battle that I ever fought. And standing in my pathway like the angel with the drawn sword who blocked the pathway of Balaam and his ass, standing in my pathway that day was not one with a drawn sword, but the Lord, with his pierced hands and side. And he was asking for my life, to serve him all my days. He was saying, I want you, your whole life, all your ambitions, all your plans, all your hopes, all your prospects. I want them all. I want you to turn your back on everything, as John did, and follow me. I wonder if someone is fighting against his claim on your life. There was an inner fortress in my soul. It wasn't anything unclean or untrue or dishonest, but that inner fortress was my will. It was my soul. It was myself. Oh, I was a Christian, a keen Christian, active in the Christian Union, but that fortress was there, and it was a defense against my will being surrendered to God. I tell you, that day Jesus Christ won the battle. Will he win it in someone's life today? Is he asking, do you love me more than these? Is he saying, I want all your plans, all your ambitions, all your hopes, all you intend. I want your will. I want you to be surrendered to me, to go anywhere that I shall send you, to do whatever I shall demand of you, to forsake all for my sake. And from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be. Christ is here to show us our destiny, to call us to forget ourselves and to learn a godly and a holy anonymity, and to belong wholly to him. And then finally, John's ministry. Now, John's ministry really divides itself quite naturally into two parts. First, he had to prepare the way for Christ. And then, when the Savior came, he had to point to him. We think for just a moment about preparing the way for Christ. That appears to have occupied at least 90%, if not more, of his short time. Perhaps less than 10% was direct evangelism, as we would put it today. And although John had disciples, I don't think he would have considered himself to have had very much of a pastoral ministry. No, his was a work largely of preparing the way for the Savior. I don't know about you, but I don't really believe in love at first sight. I suppose sometimes it happens by a coincidental combination of factors. But real love, we soon learn, is built on knowledge. A couple really fall in love as they come to know each other. And there has to be a foundation of understanding and knowing on which love can be founded. John's work was to prepare the way for Christ, to clear the ground for a foundation to be laid on which a relationship of love and trust in the Lord could be built. It's easy to forget that the first four disciples, John and Andrew, Peter and James, all knew and followed John the Baptist first. His work of preparation was wonderfully fruitful. A third of the apostles had been his disciples. I don't believe that conversions to Christ happen out of the blue, as we might say. Just as love needs to be built on knowledge, so faith in Jesus Christ must be built on knowledge. No one can suddenly, in a vacuum, find saving faith in Christ. That's just not the way that God works. Someone says, but what about Saul? Wasn't he converted suddenly out of the blue? Not at all. It was a cataclysmic conversion. But Saul knew a great deal about the Lord. He'd heard Stephen's mighty sermon. He'd seen the beauty of the Lord Jesus in the lives of those he was persecuting. The Lord himself said to him at the moment of his conversion, "How hard it has been for you to kick against the goads." Paul knew far more about Christ when he was converted than we sometimes realize. And I think that John has much to teach us in this whole matter. For his ministry was one of preparation. And the lesson is a lesson of preparation on the one hand. But more with that preparation, an urgency and a patience that go hand in hand. Our problem nowadays is that we want everything instantly. We have instant coffee, instant tea, instant potatoes, instant custard, instant whip. And we slip into thinking that we can also have instant evangelism. With all our technology and modernity, we've become impatient. Or else, if we're not guilty of impatience, we slide over into being complacent. How hard it is to avoid both extremes of impatience on the one hand and complacency on the other, and instead to retain the real urgency of our task, side by side with a godly patience. I believe that the scriptures show us unmistakably that God himself holds these two in perfect balance in all of his work. Urgency. For our work is urgent. It's the most serious work in all the world. And yet patience, for time is God's servant. I have no doubt whatsoever that every single one of us here today who knows the Lord has a task of preparation to do, to prepare the way for someone to come to Christ with a patience and a faith that must never be complacent, to sow the seed, preparing the ground by our lives, by our friendship, by our kindness, by that humanity that Christ is nurturing within us. But alongside that patience, oh, for zeal as well, urgent zeal tempered with wisdom, the burning zeal that John had, the utter devotion to his God, the passion for God that put him first in everything, with a scornful disregard of his own comfort, his own needs, his own reputation, a love for God that burned so purely and totally and truly that those who witnessed it were moved to repentance. I tell you, I long to serve as John served. I don't think that is a long longing, for the great principle that guided his short life has not changed for us, to discover the destiny that God has for each one of us, to learn to be anonymous, that Christ might be all, to belong totally to him, and to prepare the way in the lives of many. You know, I think Augustine could almost have had John in mind when he said these words, "To myself a heart of stone, to my fellow men a heart of love, to my God a heart of flame."